Our sermon text this evening is Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. But to provide a little context, I'm actually going to back up several verses and start actually at verse 11 of chapter 3. And this can be found in your Pew Bible, page 984. So hear now the reading of God's Word. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before the throne. Father, we are so thankful for the fact that you have given us your word, your holy, perfect, infallible, inerrant scripture, to give us all that we need in faith and in life. So, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work mightily through the word. May that all that is said be in accordance with it. But we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. In your Son's name, amen. Well, as Pastor Landau mentioned, we're continuing our occasional series through the book of Colossians. Let me just provide a quick reminder of where we are. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul emphasized the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ provides us with everything that we need in order to be in a right relationship with God. So as a result of our union with Christ, we've died with him, and sin no longer has any dominion over us. So in chapter 3, Paul shifts gears and he shows how these truths impact the life of the believer. So on our last message, which covered verses 5 to 17 of chapter 3, Paul describes how our having a new self impacts our relationships within the body of Christ. And that passage ends with, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, in tonight's passage, Paul goes on to show what doing everything in the name of Christ looks like in the context of one's family. And so he describes how this new self is manifested in the Christian household by focusing on three relationships: wife and husband, child and parent, and bondservant and master. Now, we don't consider, at least I don't consider, that last relationship between bondservant and master to be a household relationship today. Although it was part of the household structure back then, it's now closely related to a modern employee-employer relationship, but there's clearly some obvious differences there too. But in each of these relationships, which humanly speaking are the closest ones that we have, Paul calls his readers to glorify the Lord and ensure that Christ is the center of each of them. So this section actually has both familiar and unique aspects for the first century writings of this type. Descriptions of household duties were common at that time. And in that culture, such lists were really one-sided, focusing on the obligations of the one who was under authority. But Paul's different. He addresses the one under authority, but he also addresses the one who possesses authority. There's a reciprocal nature, a mutual obligation to each other that was really unheard of then. It was novel to think that wives, children, and bondservants had rights. In verse 11, Paul says that in the church there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And he adds in Galatians 3:28 that in Christ there is neither male nor female. But here in our passage, it just jumps out at you, there's a definite authority structure. So you have to ask, is Paul being inconsistent here? Well, no. Men and women have an equal standing before the Lord, as do parents and children and bondservants and masters. But God has also ordained relationships where those in authority and those under authority. This most certainly doesn't mean that one party is greater or lesser in the eyes of God than the other. Paul's teaching here is that each is equally accountable to God for how they fulfill their responsibility in the positions and roles in which they've been called. Now, in these pairs here, Paul first addresses the one under authority, and then he turns to the other. And as I said, these are matched sets. They're to be taken together. Not to do that is to distort God's intention. It's seriously wrong when the one in authority focuses on the submission and obedience of the other without being equally concerned for the responsibilities that the Lord has placed upon them. And although these instructions are meant to be fulfilled by both parties, it doesn't justify refusing to carry out your obligations just because the other party isn't living up to theirs. Now, Pastor Landau, in his sermon last Sunday morning, quoted from Chad and Emily Van Dixhorn's book, Marriage, which discusses the roles of each spouse toward the other. The diagnostic question he offered us last Sunday was, how can I make your duty easier? This is a question that each party in a relationship should be asking themselves. But it's especially important that the one in authority should be asking, how can I make it easier for you to follow the Lord in your position? Let me ask fathers here tonight, have you established an atmosphere in your home which makes it easy for your children to obey you? Let's keep this general question in mind as we work through each of the relationships in turn. Beginning with, well, for those of us here who are married, how does our faith impact this relationship? Verses 18 and 19 say, wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Of all Paul's instructions in the book of Colossians, this one here to wives is perhaps the most offensive today. Now, I didn't double check this, but looking way back to when Nancy and I got married, we invited a number of our work colleagues to the wedding. And my recollection is that there was an audible gasp during the service when they heard the word submit as part of the wedding vows. Submission shouldn't be a foreign concept to the believer. One pastor explains that submission is the default setting of the Christian heart. We have all, as believers, placed ourselves in submission to our Lord. And submission within a marriage is an expression of one's submission to Christ, as taught in the parallel passage to this one, which is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and that reads, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Now, it needs to be pointed out that the submission that Paul expects isn't a blanket submission on the part of all women toward all men, and that is actually taught in some circles. But it says that wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. Now, it should also be noted that Paul's instruction here to submit is different than his instruction to children and bondservants, which is to obey. Now, obedience puts a greater emphasis on external compliance, whereas submission, I think, has more of a heart component to it. It's voluntarily placing oneself under authority. Now, the husband can answer the question that's raised earlier, how can I make it easier for you to fulfill your responsibility by following Paul's command to love your wives and do not be harsh with them? And in fact, in Ephesians 5, as I think most of us here know, he says there that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, this love being so great that he gave himself up for her. Jesus is the ultimate expression of self-sacrificing love, and it's what children are expected to show their husbands are expected to show their wives. Hopefully their children are when they get married too. But the husbands are to treat the wives gently, not harshly, because of their love for them. Such a husband is not going to be unilaterally making decisions impacting the family without considering his wife's needs, interests, and input. Not to do so is not love, it's selfishness. Husbands following Paul's instructions will consider their wives first as their sisters in Christ, and they will, as 1 Peter 3:7 teaches, seek to honor her in every way. And in the first century, it goes without saying that honoring one's wife was a foreign concept. One commentator I consulted describes the situation at that time, and I read, "Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing, the possession of her husband, just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods. She had no legal rights whatever. In Greek society, a respectful woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go marketing. She lived in the women's apartments and did not join her menfolk even for meals. From her, there was demanded complete servitude and chastity, but her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside marriage as he liked without incurring any stigma. Under both Jewish and Greek laws and custom, all the privileges belong to the husband and all the duties to the wife." Now, I think you can see Paul is promoting a far higher view of women than the culture at that time. Christianity does not demean women. It elevates them. Now, in a Christian marriage, each spouse is to put the interests of the other ahead of themselves. Each should be seeking to please and benefit the other. A Christian husband will listen to his wife. He'll consider issues together with her as he lovingly leads his family. So in this scenario, ideally, there should be little need to have to explicitly assert authority. So let me stop again and ask husbands especially, and ask, how are we doing in this respect? How do we rate in loving our wives in a self-sacrificial manner as Christ loved the church? Paul's commands here ought to be convicting. They certainly are for me. Let me also ask, how is the next relationship, which is that of parents and children, impacted by our being in Christ? And I need to note, these are minor children in view here, being raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the parallel passage in Ephesians 6, chapter 4, makes that clear. So children, these verses are talking about you. It's talking about your relationship with your parents. It says here, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, Paul includes, for this pleases the Lord, as a motivation for obedience. Now, children, let me ask you, you want to please the Lord Jesus, don't you? Did you know that obeying your parents cheerfully and willingly pleases him? Did you know that? Because that's what it says here in God's Word. And children, I hope that someday you're going to be meeting with the session to profess your own faith in Christ and be received as a communicant member of the church. I'll give you a little secret. One question that we often ask children when they come before the session is to ask them, in what ways are you serving the Lord right now? And you know, one of the very best answers that you can give is to be able to say, and say it truthfully, because your parents are going to be right there witnessing this. But one of the best answers is to say that you listen to your parents and that you obey them in all things. Now, like Paul's instruction for wives, his instruction for children could sound at first glance like something in keeping with instructions for pagan households. The situation for children is, as one commentator says, in the ancient world, children were very much under the domination of their parents. The supreme example was the Roman patria potestas, the law of the father's power. Under it, a parent could do anything he liked with his child. He could sell him into slavery. He could make him work like a laborer on his farm. He even had the right to condemn his child to death and to carry out the execution. All the privileges and rights belong to the parent and all the duties to the child. But again, in Christ, this is a reciprocal relationship. Children are to obey their parents, but there's also instruction for parents, and fathers especially are singled out. Fathers who, beside having the ultimate responsibility for the raising of their children, can in general be more heavy-handed in their discipline in raising them. The fathers are called to avoid provoking their children, and in the Greek word that's used here has connotations of embittering them. Now, they can do that by being overly critical, or by being unsupportive, or inattentive, or setting unreasonable expectations. Now, many of us here tonight, I think, are familiar with the Monty Python characters, the Knights Who Say Nee. Fathers should certainly not be using them as a role model for setting expectations, because if you're familiar with what I'm talking about, they expected King Arthur to cut down the mightiest forest and tree in the forest with a fish. And it wasn't a sawfish. There's often a fine line between setting high expectations and crushing the spirit of a child so that they give up. I just recently read a book which was written by a former member of the New York City Medical Examiner's Office, and it described her experience in investigating deaths. She describes a young Asian student at Juilliard who jumped 16 stories from the roof of her apartment building. And her suicide note read as follows: "Dearest and honored parents, I am so sorry I did not make first chair for cello. I have let you down and I am sorry. Have a nice day." That note was written by someone whose spirit had been crushed by expectations that she believed had been placed upon her. A child needs encouragement, and I hasten to note with that it has to be merited. It can't be hollow. When they were popular, there were so many bumper stickers claiming, "My child is a math superstar at such and such a school." There's no way that there were that many mathematical geniuses out there. So parents, praise, but be realistic in your praise. Make sure your children know that you love them. And that should make it easier for them to respond obediently to you. Now, we will now come to the last of the three relationships in our passage. Now, if you were following along in the Pew Bible or an earlier edition of an ESV during the reading, you likely noticed a difference between what you read and what you heard. Verse 22 in older editions is addressed to slaves, whereas in more recent editions they say bondservants. And I personally think this is a prudent move. The Greek word doulos has a broad semantic range which encompasses slaves, bondservants, and other servants. So given our tendency when we hear the word slavery to import all sorts of notions about it from the American South, I think the change that they've made here, which is perfectly acceptable from a linguistics standpoint, is a very helpful one. So the question is, what was servitude like that back then if it wasn't like slavery in the U.S.? Now, on the whole, although bond servants were considered the property of their masters, they were generally treated far more humanely. They had far more opportunity for freedom. In fact, half of them were free by the age of 30. Very few of them stayed bondservants their entire lives. They often had the same social status as their masters. They could own property. They could even own other bondservants. They could serve in most occupations. Many bondservants actually chose to remain so due to the security that their position provided. But the fact that Paul doesn't explicitly advocate the abolition of such servitude, that offends many readers. But those offenders ignore the fact that Paul doesn't endorse that institution either. Silence should not be taken for agreement. We see in Paul's writings many seeds which undermine this servitude. For one, we've already pointed out, he affirms in verse 11 that there's no difference before God between a bondservant and a free man. And we learn in Philemon that Onesimus, who is actually the one probably bringing this letter to the church of Colossae, he is himself is a bondservant who escaped and robbed his master in the process. But still, in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul calls him a faithful and beloved brother. Now also, under Roman law, bondservants had a lot of rights, but they couldn't inherit anything. So if you realize that, take a look at verse 24 and imagine just how radical that would sound at that time, with bondservants who were incapable of receiving an inheritance being told and promised that they were going to receive an inheritance coming from their ultimate master, the Lord himself. And note as well that Paul encourages bondservants to seek their freedom, 1 Corinthians 7:21. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Taken together, Paul's teachings can't be viewed as being positively inclined towards forced servitude. And in verse 22, Paul calls believing bondservants to obey their earthly masters in everything and to do their work heartily. Now, these are, again, commands that would be found in a pagan household. But as before, the motivations are completely different. Paul actually offers three reasons why the bondservants should be diligent in their work. One, they're serving Christ. Two, they will receive an inheritance, as already mentioned. And three, to avoid God's judgment. So let's consider these very briefly here. So, do you consciously think when you're going into work that you're not primarily serving your employer or your family or yourself? As Paul reminds us in verse 24, you're serving Christ. One commentator says, "Throw your soul into the work as if your own employer were the Lord." Now, in so doing, we seek to honor and glorify Him by seeking to do the best job possible. Pleasing our Lord ought to motivate us greatly in the workplace. Now, one pastor reminds us that every Christian working in a non-Christian environment is a missionary. So it's a poor testimony to be a lazy, unengaged employee. God is always intensely concerned with the image with which His people present themselves, since they are representing Christ Himself before the world. We should be striving for excellence even in the most mundane aspects of our jobs for the Lord's sakes, not for our own. Now, as mentioned earlier, a bondservant receiving an inheritance would have been unthinkable, but that's exactly what Paul promises here. The nature of the inheritance is left undefined, as well as whether it's in this life or the next, but blessings are promised to those who faithfully carry out their assigned work. It may be at the day of judgment when Christ will say to believers, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And finally, Paul promises that those who fail to fulfill the role assigned them are going to be punished. Verse 25 reads, "For the wrongdoer will be punished for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." There's actually some disagreement among scholars as to whether this verse refers to the bondservants who've just been considered or the masters who are about to be addressed, or both. And I personally think that it's addressed primarily to the bondservants. I won't get into why. But even with that, you know, I think the masters, this is something the masters need to be reminded of as well. So Paul's cautioning the bondservants about indulging in eye service and people-pleasing. So what's that, you may ask? These involve not working in a dedicated fashion, but instead, for example, acting busy only when somebody's watching. Or trying to do as little as possible, but looking really good while you're doing it. Now, I know someone who told me years ago he had a summer job working in an assembly plant, and I forget of what sort, but he said that with a little training, he was correctly assembling far more pieces than the minimum required per hour for each worker. And the response? His coworkers got really mad at him. And they told him he had to cut way back on the number of widgets that he was producing because they were concerned that they were going to be expected to work at that same pace. But the believing worker understands that he serves a heavenly master from whom he cannot hide shoddy work. God watches constantly when we're on the job. And again, he promises rewards for being diligent and judgment if we're not. But as with the other relationships, the Lord has instructions here for those who are in authority. Verse 1 says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, as already mentioned, the masters had great power over their bondservants, and they didn't always treat them well. But here, they're reminded that they themselves are also bondservants, accountable to someone who outranks them regardless of their position. And that's obviously the Lord. An employer is accountable to be just and fair with those under their authority. They're to treat their subordinates as they themselves would wish to be treated. Now, during my working career, I had many managers. Some were excellent. Many weren't. Some had been promoted well beyond their level of competence. Others were competent, but clearly fixated first on themselves and their own careers, and they provided little support for their subordinates. The best managers I had often had high, but never unreasonable expectations and they still demonstrated through that they were generally concerned for those in their charge. So tonight, we've briefly considered the common household relationships which were prevalent in the first century Roman Empire, which for us today, as we saw, is expanded to also cover the workplace. We've seen how through our union with Christ, these relationships have been transformed. Some of us here are called to be in several of these relationships right now, more than one, or two even. Some of us here are currently in none of them. But we see that in each of them, and wherever the Lord has placed us, we're to seek to glorify His name as we fulfill our calling, seeking to serve Him as we serve others, loving them as He'd have us love in these various relationships. So let me ask as we close, are we the wives, the husbands, the children, the parents, the employees and the employers that He'd have us be? We ought to be making that our goals, because in that we glorify the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you to the various callings in which you've placed us. We pray that you would help us to be sensitive to those around us, help us to be loving and considerate, placing their interests ahead of our own. And Lord, we pray that we would be a testimony for you in the way we conduct ourselves in a world that is increasingly distant and unloving. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. The hymn of response is one that's probably a new one for you. It's 548, O Bless the House. It's got a tune that's actually featured in four of the different hymns in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Even though and it sounded singable when I looked at it, but I think there's Catherine. Catherine, it might be a good idea to play through it once first, but then please stand.